Good morning, church family. Good to see all of you. You know, it may surprise some of you, but I spent the first 15 years of my ministry as a pastor believing that women should not be pastors or elders in the church. The technical term for this is complementarian, the belief that men and women have different roles in the church and in the family that exclude women from having any position of leadership where men might be present. And I held to this view because this is what my home church taught me and what many of my college professors believed. And so I just kind of received it as tradition. I just assumed that that view was the correct biblical view. But about 15 years into my life pastoring a church, I started doubting this view. And so starting in about 2006, I started doing my own in-depth study, read dozens of books, looked into all of the relevant Bible passages in the Old and New Testament, and I eventually came to the conclusion that God gives leadership gifts equally to both men and women, and that we see God's image best reflected in the church and in the family when men and women lead together in equality as mutual partners. That the technical term for this view is egalitarian as opposed to complementarian. And I know that there are many, many complementarian Christians who disagree with me, and I'm always happy to have a friendly conversation with them about biblical passages and how I came to this view. But back in 2008, after I had come to an egalitarian view, I had my first pastoral job as an egalitarian where I was working with a female pastor. And I was excited to start living out my theology in a real-life ministry setting. And after working with this pastor for about a year, I asked her if she ever felt like I treated her differently than I treated our male pastoral colleagues. And to my surprise, she said yes. She told me that she said that she felt like I tended to take her suggestions less seriously during meetings, and that I tended to be more critical of her teachings and her sermons. And as you can imagine, that was a difficult thing for me to hear. But I'm so glad that she was honest with me, because that conversation helped me see that sometimes it takes a while for our actions to catch up with our beliefs. See, I believe that she was gifted and called to be a pastor, but I'd spent so many years believing that women shouldn't be pastors that I unconsciously treated her differently. And so for the 3 years we worked together, she helped me bring my actions in alignment with my beliefs. 2 years ago, Cindy and I went to Oregon, to the Willamette Valley, and while we were there, we had dinner with this pastor and her family. It had been years since we'd seen each other, and over dinner, she and I reminisced about how important that conversation so many years ago was for both of us. My experience with that pastor all those years ago is an example of what's sometimes called unconscious bias. Unconscious bias refers to assumptions that we have, that we're not fully aware of, that we have about certain groups of people. Back then, I had an unconscious bias about women serving as pastors. We can have an unconscious bias about a particular racial group, or about people who work in certain professions, or about people who belong to a political party. And as much as we don't like to admit it, we all have unconscious biases. It's part of the human condition. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13:9 that until Christ comes again, we know in part. And that includes knowledge about ourselves. We won't truly know ourselves as God knows us until Christ returns. And until then, our knowledge of ourselves is partial and imperfect. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, like looking at a distorted image in a mirror. And that means we all have unconscious biases. And that can lead us to treat some people differently than how we treat other people. Because of my bias about female pastors, I was more critical and less gracious towards that colleague all those years ago than I was towards our male pastoral colleagues in that ministry. Our unconscious bias can cause us to be less trusting, more judgmental, more critical, less forgiving, and so forth towards people without us fully understanding why we're doing that. What does God have to say about our unconscious biases? Well, we're in week 10 of our 12-week summer series through 1 and 2 Kings called Truth to Power. Since May, we've been looking at 10 prophets mentioned by name in 1 and 2 Kings and how each of them, in their own unique way, spoke God's truth to power. And today, we're going to look at a prophet named Jonah. Jonah had a bias that God had to expose and deal with before Jonah could be used by God to achieve God's purposes. And although Jonah is one of the 10 prophets mentioned by name in 1 and 2 Kings, he's actually only mentioned in one verse. But fortunately, we have another whole book of the Bible dedicated to Jonah's story. So we're going to spend the bulk of our time in the book of Jonah. So if you're able, would you stand as we hear God's word from 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, and in our new Bibles in the rack, that's page 541, if you want to follow along there. But 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25 says this, "He," that's speaking of King Jeroboam, "he," King Jeroboam, "was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher." And then skipping to the book of Jonah, chapter 1, that's page 1323 in those Bibles. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord." It's the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Our introduction to Jonah in 2 Kings is a positive one. God worked through the prophet Jonah to help King Jeroboam restore and expand Israel's national borders. This is the only reference to Jonah in 1 and 2 Kings, and it's a positive one. Because of Jonah's work with King Jeroboam to restore and expand Israel's borders, Jonah was a national hero, an obedient prophet who worked successfully with his king for the prosperity of his nation. But in the book of Jonah, we get a very different portrait of the prophet as Jonah runs away from God's command. This time, instead of calling Jonah to his own people, like God did in 2 Kings, this time God calls Jonah to a foreign people, the people of Nineveh. The city of Nineveh was outside of Israel. It's in modern-day Iraq. And when Jonah was alive, Nineveh was the capital city of the ancient Assyrian kingdom. Back then, Assyria was a massive superpower that had a reputation for excessive cruelty against their enemies. And the Assyrians were always harassing Israel. Assyrian inscriptions and artwork from this time period reveal barbaric acts of torture and mutilation against Assyria's enemies. In fact, Assyrian artifacts were put on display at the British Museum in London. And the curator of the British Museum in London had this to say about those artifacts. You have to hand it to the ancient Assyrians. At least they were honest. Their artistic propaganda relishes every detail of torture, massacre, battlefield executions, and human displacement that made Assyria the dominant power of the Middle East back then. Jonah's own friends and family members had probably been victims of Assyrian cruelty. And God commands Jonah to leave Israel in order to go to Nineveh to preach against it. Now, you would think that this would be a perfect assignment for Jonah. Jonah, the patriot who's already helped his nation expand its borders, preach God's judgment against people you already don't like. It sounds like a win-win situation. And yet Jonah responds by running in the opposite direction. From Joppa, which is in modern-day Tel Aviv in Israel, Jonah buys a one-way ticket to Tarshish, which is in Spain, gets on the ship and sails in the opposite direction of Nineveh. Twice in verse 3 of Jonah chapter 1, we read that Jonah was trying to run away from God. Not exactly what you'd expect from a prophet. And you probably know the story if you grew up in church or going to Sunday school about how God got Jonah back on track at the end of verse of chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. A raging storm appears in the sea as the ship sails towards Tarshish, and this storm prevents the ship from reaching its destination, and the sailors reluctantly toss Jonah overboard, and he lands in the churning waves, despondent, expecting to die a horrible death of drowning. And God appoints a great sea creature to swallow Jonah, and alive in that sea creature for 3 days, Jonah repents and prays a prayer of repentance. And then Jonah gets a second chance. And as he does, the people of Nineveh repent. Chapter 2, verse 10. The Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. There's an image for you. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed. And all of them, from the least to the greatest, put on sackcloth. After he finds himself on dry land once again, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time, and realizing that he can't outrun God no matter how hard he tries, he obeys. Jonah's message to Nineveh is 8 words long. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. No offer of hope, no call to repentance. But inexplicably, the people of Nineveh do repent. They believe God, the God of Israel. They fast as a sign of their sorrow for their sins. Prideful Nineveh humbles itself. Cruel Nineveh repents and turns to the God of Israel. And Jonah gets angry at what happens next. Chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, God relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for for you to be angry. God responds to the Ninevites' repentance with compassion, grace, and forgiveness. Reformed Bible scholar Elizabeth Achtermeyer says that Jonah's preaching brought about the result every prophet should hope for, repentance. Jonah has been successful, and he is furious about it, because God's grace seems unfair to Jonah. Jonah complains, "I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. So now, Lord, take away my life." Jonah would rather die than live in a world where God's grace is shown to Assyrians who live in Nineveh. And so God asks Jonah the simple question, is it right for you to be so angry? Jonah's story is a window into how much Israel back then had forgotten their calling. God had called the people of Israel to be a light to the other nations. God had chosen Israel not because they were special or better or more godly than any of the other nations. God chose Israel by grace in order to show grace. God chose Israel in order to bring the blessings of God to all the other nations, culminating in bringing Jesus into the world through Israel. This was Israel's calling, to be God's light to nations like the Assyrians who lived in Nineveh. But Jonah had lost sight of that call. Jonah loved his own nation more than he loved God's plan for the other nations. In the Bible Speaks commentary, Bible scholar Rosemary Nixon calls Jonah a nationalistic prophet. See, a nationalist isn't merely someone who loves their country or someone who's patriotic. I'm patriotic. I love my country. I'm cheering for Team USA in the Olympics. I'm proud of my dad who served in the military. I'm proud of my son who served 6 years in the military, 1 year in a combat zone. I love living in this country. I love the ideas it stands for. I vote. I'm patriotic. But a nationalist is someone whose commitment to their own country is absolute, above their commitment to anything else. Jonah was more than happy to partner with King Jeroboam to expand the borders of his own nation. But when it came to taking the message of God's grace to other nations, that's where Jonah drew the line. And Jonah's attitude, we see in the book of Jonah, represents the prevalent attitude within all of Israel of his generation. Reformed scholar Richard Phillips says that Jonah represents all of Israel here. In other words, Jonah's not unique here, but he represents the bias that characterized most of his generation. We all have our biases, and these biases can get in the way of our participation in the plan of God, unless they're dealt with, like we see in Jonah. So what do we do about this? There are two things I think we learn from the story of Jonah here. First, God confronts us with our bias so we can see others the way God sees them. God exposes and confronts us with our biases. Part of our ongoing spiritual formation is God exposing and confronting us with our biases. The New Testament calls this the renewal of our mind. We wouldn't need our minds to be renewed unless we had ideas, assumptions, and biases that needed renewal. Romans 12:2 says that the transformation of our character comes about through the renewal of our minds. 2 Corinthians 10:5 describes taking our thoughts captive and making them obedient to Jesus. Now, you may not have any feelings one way or the other about ancient Ninevites. I'm guessing that you don't. But I'm guessing that all of us have strong feelings about other groups of people. Let me risk triggering you by mentioning a couple groups. Republicans, Democrats, immigrants, bikers, divorced people, attorneys, pastors, millennials, Palestinians, baby boomers, homeless, Catholics, socialists, college professors. I could go on and on. I'm guessing that all of us have unconscious biases towards many of the groups that I just named. And part of our spiritual transformation as followers of Jesus is for God to dig those up, expose them, so that we can see people the way God sees them. It was not pleasant hearing that female pastor years ago tell me that she felt like I treated her differently than I treated her male colleagues. But it was part of God's work in my life to uncover my own unconscious biases. It was part of the renewal of my mind to make me a better pastor and, more importantly, a more Christ-like Christian. And I'm sure I still have many other unconscious biases lurking around that need to be exposed and dealt with and transformed. And I'm guessing you do as well. What unconscious bias is God digging up in your life to help you see people with God's eyes? The second thing I think we see in this story is we see that God requires us to share the grace we've received with others. God requires us to share the grace that we've received from God with other people. God is gracious to Jonah in this story. God loved Jonah too much to let him get to Tarshish. So he sent a storm and a sea creature to get him back on track. God forgave Jonah of his rebellion and of his disobedience. God gave Jonah a second chance in chapter 3 and to respond to God's call when the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And even though Jonah was disobedient, sullen, angry, moody, Jonah was a recipient of God's unmerited grace. So when Jonah describes God as compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love, he knows God is that way because he has personally experienced God that way in his life. And yet that's the very grace Jonah wants withheld from the Ninevites. Jonah is happy to receive that grace for himself, but he doesn't want to see others receive that. Richard Phillips, in his Reformed expository commentary, says that Jonah feared that God's grace for Nineveh would come at Israel's expense. Phillips goes on to say, grace doesn't work that way, though. Grace is not portioned out in servings. In God's plan, grace abounds. Jonah thought that God's grace was a zero-sum game, that there was only so much to go around, that grace for others meant less grace for him and for his people. But God requires us to share the grace that we receive with others. This is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, God will forgive you. But if you do not forgive, your Father will not forgive you. And so we pray the words that we prayed today, forgive us our debts or forgive us our sins, as we forgive our unconscious biases incline us to withhold grace from certain people. We're very good at being generous with grace towards others, with ourselves, but stingy with grace when it comes to others. It's like the story Jesus told of the two sons, the prodigal son. The older son was more than happy to receive his father's grace, but when it came to extending that same grace to the younger son, he refused. And one reason why God takes us through the painful, difficult process of exposing our unconscious biases so that we can learn to share the grace that we've received from God with other people. In contrast to the other eight prophets we've looked at so far in 1 and 2 Kings, Jonah is not a very good example. for us. He loved his country enough to help his king expand its borders, but his bias against the Ninevites led him to run from God. And if God had not been gracious towards Jonah, he would have disappeared into obscurity in Tarshish. But God loved Jonah enough to only let him get so far. And then God intervened to expose and confront Jonah's biases. Jonah is effective as a prophet despite his rebellion, his failures, and his anger. In this story, God is the hero, not Jonah. And that same God loves you and I enough to lead us through the difficult work of exposing and transforming our own bias. And we should invite this deep work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, even though it's painful and unpleasant at times. One of my favorite prayers is an ancient Christian prayer. It's over 1,000 years old, called A Prayer for Purity. Translated into English, it goes like this: Almighty God, to you all hearts are open. All desires are known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts and intentions of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may love you more and magnify your name even more, through Jesus Christ our Lord. May that be our prayer as we prepare for communion today, but not just today, every day, that God would continue that work of transformation in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare our hearts for communion, we thank you for your promise that as a loving, gracious, compassionate God, that you are gracious to us. And Lord, we know that we don't even know ourselves as well as we will one day, but that you know every detail about us, and that in your love and grace, you are renewing our minds, transforming our character, helping us take every thought obedient and captive in obedience to Jesus. So as we come to this table today, we come in humility, with open hands and open hearts, trusting that you will meet us. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.